God acts. God intervenes. He displays Himself. He displays His glory. Why does God do that? Why does God show us His glory, show us His majesty, show us His splendor? So we'll see it. You ever go to a wedding? What do people talk about? How did the bride look? How she was all decked out and how beautiful she looked. Of course, nobody else at the wedding matters. It's just the bride. But God has so made us that we have an appreciation for glory. We have an appreciation for beauty. We have an appreciation for that which is majestic. God is glorious. He reveals His glory so that we will behold it. We were made to behold glory. We were made to behold majesty. And we see it supremely in God. I believe as human beings, this quest to see beauty and majesty is often reflected in the fact that people do all kinds of artwork. Whether it's a painting or sculpture, we put our quest to see beauty and majesty in the buildings we make, in the cars we build. That's just who we are, and I believe all of this is from God. Perhaps you go to, say, Alaska, and you look at Mount McKinley, the highest mountain in North America, and you have a sense of awe and majesty at that beautiful mountain. Or perhaps you stand and look at the grandeur of the Grand Canyon, and you're lost in amazement. Because God has so made you, God has so built you to have an appreciation for glory and beauty and majesty. Or perhaps you're standing at Niagara Falls and watching those millions and millions of gallons of water cascade over the edge. It's amazing. Or perhaps you hold a newborn baby and you're amazed at how beautiful and perfect and complete that little baby is. And if it's a baby girl, she will grow up to be a beautiful woman. And if it's a baby boy, he will grow up to be a handsome man. Or perhaps we're moved at the spectacle of a thunderstorm. Usually by then we want to run for cover. But somehow, something about a thunderstorm, it's majestic. Maybe it's because it's exposing our weakness, our limitation. Maybe as we face all of these things that we think are so grand and spectacular, maybe they all point out our weakness and our limitations and make us feel a little insignificant. But maybe all of this is from God as well. Well, why am I talking about all of this? Why am I talking about God's glory and how God has revealed His glory and how God wants us to see His glory? It's because I want to anchor or locate Christmas and the Advent season within the glory of God. In other words, the advent of Christ and the virgin birth, along with everything about Christ, whether it's His teaching, His miracles, His death, His resurrection, it's all displaying, it's all showing the glory of God. And why does God show His glory? So that we will see it. God wants us to see His glory. That being said, let's go to Exodus chapter 16. I want us to think about this theme of God's glory. We may not get to Advent passages tonight in the New Testament, but let's begin in the Old Testament. Let's take a little journey in the Old Testament and see this God displaying His glory and what it means to us. So if you will, go to Exodus chapter 16. God has called His people out of Egypt. They are in the wilderness. And they are learning to trust God. But I said they are learning. And a learning experience it is. Faith didn't come easily to these people, but they are learning to trust God. And God is time and time again showing Himself, showing His power, showing His ability, showing His adequacy, showing His sufficiency for these people, showing His goodness and His love and His mercy. God is showing all of these things about Him, and the people are slowly learning to trust Him. If you're there now in Exodus 16, let's notice verse 1 and let's read. And we will read about the glory of God. Exodus 16, verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "All that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and all the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be in the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt." Let me just pause right there in the reading. So the people complain. "Oh boy, you know, we had it so good in Egypt. We sat by the pots, pot after pot, just flowing with meat. We had all the meat we could eat. We had all the bread that we could eat. Boy, things were so good in Egypt." Were they really all that good? Seems to me they were in misery. They were Pharaoh's slaves. They were reduced to servitude. And they were crying out to God for mercy. They wanted to get out of Egypt. Now that they're out of Egypt, what do? All they do is complain. You know, that's often the way it is with us. We complain about one circumstance, and then things look better, and we go to another, and we're still complaining. Human nature being what it is. They complain. So God says, okay, I'll do something for you. And when I do something for you, you're going to know that I'm God. And I brought you out of Egypt, and I'm with you, and I'm your God, and you're my people. So God is going to act on behalf of his people to teach them a lesson that they can trust in him. Okay, verse 7 then. "And in the morning you shall see," what are they going to see? "The glory of God." They're going to see something. It's not just that they're going to imagine the glory of God. They're not just going to think about the glory of God. They're actually going to, something very physical and tangible is going to happen. And they're actually going to witness, they're actually going to see with their own two eyes the glory of the Lord. "For he," the Lord, "hears your murmurings against the Lord, but what are we that you murmur against us?" So as you know, what happens the next day, they do see all this bread. And eventually God sends in quails. I mean, you know the story. The point I want to make is God acts. God reveals himself. He reveals his powerful presence. And that's what the glory of God is. When we see the glory of God, we see a powerful manifestation of God's presence. God is saying to these people when he brings in all these quails and he puts all this bread on the ground, God is saying to his people, "I am present. I am God. God has showed up and God is feeding his people. He acts on their behalf." And so that's what the glory of God is. God is showing his, to use another word, God is showing his power. He's showing his greatness. He's showing his supremacy. God is showing the fact that he can feed his people and take care of them, even out in the wilderness where things are scarce and sparse. Why did God show his glory? Because he wants people to see it. And he wants us to be changed by it. So sort of fast forwarding to the New Testament, we might think of, well, why has God acted in Christ? Why has God intervened and sent the bread of life down from heaven? Why has God sent us Jesus doing all those miracles, all those signs, all those wonders? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why was he raised from the dead? So we would see God's glory. We would see his majesty. We would see the magnificence of his being. We would see his power and his greatness and his love and his mercy and his command. So that we could see all that makes God so glorious. That's what Christmas is all about. And it would be a shame for another Christmas to come and another Christmas to go, and we don't see the glory of God. Boy, this is exciting. Let's go to our next passage. Let's just go to Exodus, say 33. Exodus 33. I have lots of references written down. We may not look at them all tonight. Certainly we'll save some for next Lord's Day evening. But if you go to Exodus 33, just to give you a little bit of the context, the people are out in the wilderness, and Moses and Joshua went up into the mountain. Moses went a little farther than Joshua to meet with God on the mountain. And so Aaron was left in charge. Well, what happened? There was sort of a mutiny down in the camp. And they all conspired to make a golden calf. They all conspired to make an idol. And they all began to carry on with reckless living. Some sort of wild, immoral orgy broke out. And they started to act like a bunch of pagans. Well, Moses came down from the mountain. Joshua says, "I hear a noise in the camp. Sounds like the noise of war." Moses says, "No, that's not the noise of war. There's something else going on that shouldn't be going on." And Moses was furious. He broke the tablets of stone upon which the finger of God wrote. So now God decides, "You know, I'm just going to disinherit these people. I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I delivered them. I rescued them. I parted the waters of the Red Sea. I've fed them. I've given them bread and quails. And yet, they just don't want to serve me. They don't want to listen to me." So God says, "All right, I've had it. I'm going to disinherit them." So now Moses is acting like an intercessor. He's acting like a representative on behalf of the people. So he goes to God in prayer to sort of argue with God. "God, you really can't do that. That's not such a good idea." So let's read now about Moses' argument with God as to why God should not disinherit these people and why it is that Moses doesn't want to budge from that place or move forward until he has the absolute confidence and assurance that God will go with him and God will go with all of these people. Let's read about it now. This is Exodus 33, beginning in verse 12. Exodus 33, verse 12. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people.'" You kind of understand what Moses is saying to God? "God, if I'm going to go up and you want me to lead these people, you've got to promise that you're going to be with me and you're going to be with all these people. You can't just leave us. You can't just forsake us. You just can't disinherit us now." And then Moses reminds God, these people who can be very stubborn and stiff-necked and rebellious, these people, God, they're your people. What is Moses trying to say with that? Moses is trying to say to God, "God, these are your people. So you better take responsibility for them. They're not my people," says Moses. "They're your people. So start taking responsibility for them." See, Moses is really trying to argue with God. He's really trying to plead with God. "God, I don't want to move. I don't want to go. I don't want to budge. I don't want to try to go forward unless I know that you and your presence is going with me and all this people." Notice verse 14. "And God said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then Moses said to God, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.'" So again, Moses is looking for confirmation. God has promised, "Okay, I'll go with you. I'll go with you and all those people." Now Moses is looking for confirmation. It's all right that God has said it, but he wants confirmation. Moses wants to know that he and all the Israelites are a special people, distinct and separate from all the other people on the earth, that they really are God's covenant people. Verse 17. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace or favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" In other words, Moses is understanding God to say that God is intimately acquainted with him. You know, when you know somebody by name, it means that that person is your friend. So God is saying to Moses, "Moses, I know you by name." In other words, you're my friend. I'm intimately acquainted with you. Verse 18, and he said, "Please show me your glory." That's Moses' prayer at this point. That's Moses' concern. He's finally got God to promise that he's going to go up and be present with his people. He's not going to disinherit them. Now, Moses is looking for some sort of confirmation. Sort of, prove it to me, God. Give me some sign, something that will confirm to me that you really will go up with us. And so Moses asks God, God, show me, reveal to me your glory. You know, that's something we might pray as well, even as Moses prayed it here. And the interesting thing is, let's see what Moses is going to see. What will Moses see? Moses is asked, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. Now, what will God show? What will God show Moses? Verse 19, then God said, this is God's response to Moses' prayer, show me your glory. Then God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. So Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, okay, this is how I'm going to do it. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. You know what? One thing anyway that makes God so glorious, so majestic, so supreme, so exalted, so wonderful, so extraordinary, is the fact that he's good. He's the embodiment of goodness. He's ultimate goodness. And just to add a little footnote here, God would not be good if he didn't punish evil. We sometimes think, well, if God is good, he must be sort of a mamby-pamby, wishy-washy, weak-kneed God, and he'll just sweep sin under the rug, and he'll just excuse evil. And you know, that's not good. If God is good, evil must be punished. A good government does what? A good government apprehends the rapists and the robbers and the murderers and puts them in jail and punishes them. A government would not be good if evil was not punished. That's just a little footnote. So let's read on here. God says in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What is God saying there? God is saying it's my prerogative to show compassion to anybody I want to show compassion to. It's my prerogative to be gracious to anybody I want to be gracious to. The people with whom I am gracious, says God, the people upon whom I show compassion, they didn't earn it, they didn't deserve it, they didn't work for it. So here we see the sovereignty of God, God's, you might say, prerogative to extend mercy and compassion to whomever he will. And that's exactly what he's extending to the children of Israel. They made the golden calf. They proved themselves unworthy of God's presence. God was going to disinherit them. Moses intercedes on their behalf. Moses prays to see the glory of God. And God says, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. Verse 20. But God said, you cannot see my face, for no man will see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Well, that's kind of a real load of theology there. I think what is being said here is that we cannot see God in his full power, in his full glory, in his full majesty. We cannot see God as he really is, in all of his completeness, because we just couldn't take it. Our finite bodies and our finite minds and the way we're presently constituted just can't handle it. So God is saying to Moses, okay, I'm going to kind of hide you in the rock here, and I'm going to make something pass by, whether it was a great big spectacular light or just some spectacle or whatever it was. Something happened. Moses saw something, but God wanted Moses to know that it was sort of a veiled or scaled back thing that was happening. Moses could not see God fully, completely, totally, because he just couldn't handle it. So he's getting some glimpse of God here. So all of this unfolds. God is showing a powerful manifestation of his presence. Whatever Moses saw, whether it was some great light or cloud or fire or whatever it was indicative of God's goodness. It was indicative that God had promised to be with his people. He won't disinherit them. He will go with them, which is all speaking about God's compassion and his graciousness. Before we go on to the next passage, let's just remember, we can pray like Moses. Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to see your grandeur. I want to see and appreciate your greatness and your majesty and the beauty of who you are. I want to understand that you're the great creator of the entire universe. You've made everything. You take care of everything on planet Earth. And you have provided your son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have eternal life. God, you're glorious. And Lord, I want to see your glory. Remember earlier we were talking about maybe the glory of the Grand Canyon, or the glory of Mount McKinley, or the glory of Niagara Falls, or the glory of a newborn baby, or even the glory of a thunderstorm, if you think that's glorious. All of these things that we stand in awe of, God made them all. God is the ultimate source of glory and beauty and splendor and majesty. And if we want to see that which is most glorious, we need to look at God and we need to look at Jesus Christ. If you will, go with me to Numbers 14. Maybe we'll have time for maybe one or two more passages tonight. Numbers 14. The next book over, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers 14. And again, just to give you a little bit of the history here, they've come up to a place that is quite close to the Promised Land, to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And Moses is told to send out 12 spies, one spy from each tribe. These are supposed to be the smart people, the intelligent people, the heads, the leaders, the people that were looked up to and respected. 12 were sent out. Among those 12, you know, were Joshua and Caleb. And you know, they went, and the land was a great land. It had great vegetation and all kinds of fruit and whatever. But they had tall cities there, well-fortified cities, and there were giants there, and the people came back with a bad report. 10 spies said, I don't think we can go up and take this land. It'll just be too difficult. It's a good land, all right. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's many city-states there, well-fortified cities. Giants live there. I don't think we can handle it. Of course, Joshua and Caleb spoke up. They stilled the people. They were trying to convince the people with God's help and God's power and might, we can do all of this. That's the context. So let's read about it now. Numbers 14, verse 1. So the Israelites hear this bad report from 10 spies. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured. They complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord, see it's all the Lord's fault, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly and the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes. In other words, they were grief-stricken. They are expressing their disgust and their displeasure with what the children of Israel are saying and doing. Verse 7, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. You know, these people have forgotten about God. All they're doing is looking at the giants and the fortified cities. All they're looking at is all the problems. They consider themselves as grasshoppers in the sight of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. They have forgotten God. They have forgotten that they were God's covenant people. They had forgotten that God had brought them out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand. Now that they have forgotten God, all of a sudden, God shows up. There's a powerful manifestation of God's presence over at the tent of meeting where God would often meet with Moses and talk as friend to friend. There was probably some sort of cloud, some sort of fiery pillar or something. Something for the people to see over at the tabernacle or the tent. So it says in verse 10, now the glory of the Lord appeared. God revealed his presence to remind all of these people that he is their God and they are his people. So there was something for the people to see, some sort of manifestation of God's presence that was supposed to elicit from them the response of faith. If you're there in chapter 14, if you will, look down at verse 20. And again, God decides he's going to disinherit these people. He's had it. He's fed up. You know, I just can't work with these people, says God. And of course, Moses, again, he runs to God as intercessor. He's going to pray on behalf of these people. So let's look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. So the people will be forgiven. God won't disinherit them. God will still fulfill his purposes with his people. But notice verse 21. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with what? The glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory, they've seen my glory, and they've seen the signs which I did in Egypt and in this wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and they have not heeded my voice. In other words, they just won't trust me. They just won't believe me. They just won't cooperate with me. Verse 23, then certainly they shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit in him, and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it, and so on. So God says to Moses, the whole earth shall be filled with my glory. What is God saying there? The whole earth is filled with my presence. The whole earth is filled with manifestations of my presence. The psalmist says the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the presence of God. The heavens declare the supremacy and the greatness of God. Whether you look at the sky and the universe, whether you look at plants and trees and shrubs, whether you look at us human beings, everywhere we look, we see the glory of God. We see the glory of God sustaining human people, allowing the earth to bring forth fruit and vegetation so we can eat. The sun rises, the sun sets, the moon comes up, the tides come in and out. All of this keeps on going. Everything that exists is a testimony to the glory of God. And then after God says the whole earth is full of my glory, then he goes on and God almost complains, as it were. You know, these people, they've seen my glory, they've seen my power, they've seen my supremacy, they've seen my love and my good, they've seen everything about me that makes me so glorious. They've seen that I am the true and the living God, the only God that is worth serving. They've seen all of that, and yet they just won't serve me. These 10 times, it's like God is keeping track of their failure. No, these 10 times, they've put me to the test, and I've had it. But I'm going to forgive them. I will still be with them, I will still work with them, but here's the deal, says God. This whole current generation is going to have to wander in the wilderness and just keep going around in circles in the wilderness and keep going around in the wilderness and keep going around in the wilderness until they all die. And I will raise up a new generation, the younger people. They will be raised up and they will serve me. And those people I will bring into the promised land. I guess it's a good thing for us to see the glory of God and appreciate it and respond to it rather than act like these people and get stubborn and rebellious and be disbelieving. All right, let's try to look at one more passage tonight. And if you will, let's go to 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. So, we've gone through the period of the judges. Samuel anointed Saul to be the first king. Saul was not such a very good king. Now Samuel has anointed David to be king. David has become king. David has become settled and established in Jerusalem, and they have just brought the Ark of the Covenant, which is a symbol of the fact that they are the covenant people. It's a symbol of the covenant that God made with them. God is their God, they are God's people. And so the covenant has finally been brought to Jerusalem. David is established as king in Jerusalem, and so David offers up this statement of praise and thanksgiving to God. Let's notice what David says. This is 1 Chronicles 16, beginning in verse 7. And on that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. And this is what David says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and his judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Verse 14. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant always, the word which he has commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he has made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when you were but few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Verse 23, sing to the Lord all the earth, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. So there we have in verse 23, talk about God's salvation. What's another word for salvation? Deliverance. How God saves and rescues people. And God certainly has saved and rescued these people known as the Israelites. And then it says, declare his glory, declare his supremacy, declare his greatness, declare his majesty, declare what it is that makes God so glorious. And then it says in verse 24, this is why we should do it. This is why we should talk about God's salvation and God's glory and his wonders. For the Lord is great. God is awesome. There's absolutely nobody like God. The Lord is great, says verse 25, and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. Why is God to be feared above all gods? Because he's God. All these other gods, all these other idols that the pagans worship, they're nothing. Verse 26, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. That's why God is so glorious. He made the heavens. He made the universe. He made everything that is in it. Verse 27, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Verse 28, give to the Lord, O kindreds of the peoples. Give to the Lord the glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory, the praise, the honor, the worship, the adoration that's due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. God is holy. There's no one like God. And to worship God is beautiful and it's special. Verse 30 says, tremble before God, all the earth, the world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Why? Because God established it. Verse 31, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That's what makes God so glorious. He's the king of the universe. He is sovereign. He's supreme. He rules. He reigns. Verse 32, let the sea roar in its fullness, and let the field rejoice in all that is in it. Then the trees of the wood shall rejoice before the Lord, for God is coming to judge the earth. And we know that he's coming to do that in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 34, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That's what makes God so glorious. He's good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God, of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles, that is the pagans, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And why does David say this? Because he believes that God is worthy of praise forever and ever and ever. God exudes and shows his glory so that we might be impressed. We'll have to end here tonight. And we'll pick it up again next Sunday evening. But just to recap, God shows us his glory so that we might see it and that we might respond to it. Let's all covenant before God. Let's all ask God, God, help me to see your glory. Look, God, give me a desire. Give me a yearning. Give me a longing to see you in your glory. Help me to see your supremacy. Help me to see your greatness. Help me to see your goodness, your holiness, your righteousness. Lord, help me to see everything there is about you that makes you so spectacular and so extraordinary. I believe God would have us to see him, to know him better, and to allow our lives to be changed as a result. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before you. And Lord, we just thank you. We praise you for the privilege of worshiping and serving and knowing such a glorious God. Lord, our minds cannot fully comprehend and conceive of who you are. Lord, we know certain things about you. We know what your word says about you. And even then, we have a hard time understanding it and comprehending it and applying it. But, Lord, you're glorious. You're full of majesty and strength and beauty and supremacy and greatness, and you're good, and you're full of love and mercy and compassion. Lord, help us to appreciate you as never before. And especially during this Advent season, help us not to miss your glory that you have displayed in sending your Son Jesus, the light of the world, into the sin-sick world, that we might have life. Lord, help us to see the glory of your power, the glory of your merciful intervention, the glory of your goodness, the glory of your faithfulness, the glory of your care. Help us not to miss it. We ask this for Jesus' sake. To whom be glory and praise from us forever. Amen.